Paul said in Romans, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I think I can say that of those of you that worship and serve the Lord through Calvary Chapel, that your faith is heard of throughout the world. And I praise God for that. And because of being around the world and hearing of your faith, it's my privilege to drive over. What city are we in? Costa Mesa. Thank the Lord it's not L.A. But to Costa Mesa to share with you tonight. I wish that I could introduce you to one of the loveliest daughters of Christ in all the world, but my lover, my sweetheart, my best friend and my wife cannot be here tonight. We have a 3.5-year-old darling daughter and a 1.5-year-old precocious son, and they keep my wife hopping, and so she's going to try to get some sleep tonight. But I wish she were here, perhaps the next time. I would like to speak tonight in the area of misconceptions of Christianity. The reason I want to do that is I think it'll help you to evaluate things as you hear about Christ in the Scriptures the rest of your life. A few years ago, I knew there was more to life than what I was experiencing. And I tried various things to find answers. I tried religion. The only thing I got out of religion is putting 25 cents in the offering, taking 35 out for a milkshake. I made about 10 cents a week. I thought maybe education was the answer. I enrolled in the university, and it didn't take me long to realize that those students and my professors had more problems, less meaning in life, more frustration than I had. Thought maybe prestige. Find a cause, get involved, run for student leadership. And every Monday morning I woke up the same individual, usually with a headache because of the night before. About that time I was quite fortunate, even though I didn't realize it. But in and around the university I saw a small group of people. Now there weren't very many. There were 8 students and 2 faculty members. And there was something different about their lives. I mean, they seemed to know where they were going. Now that's unusual today. You talk to a senior in university, what are you going to do with your life? I don't know. Go to graduate school. It's amazing. Student at the University of Chicago was walking around with a sign in his back saying, "Don't follow me, I'm lost." It was probably during registration. But these people seemed to know why they believed what they believed. And I enjoy being around people that know why they believe what they believe. I don't care if they don't agree with me. I admire men and women with convictions. Problem is, you only meet a handful a year. Except I think I got a basket full in this house. They had something I didn't have and I wanted it, so I made friends with them. After a couple weeks, we're sitting around a table in the student center. The conversation started to get to God. Well, let's face it. If you're an insecure student, a professor, or lay person, or housewife or something, the conversation gets to God, you have to put on the big front. I mean, every community, every neighborhood, every street, every campus has its big mouth. You know, the guy says, "Oh, Christianity." That's for the weaklies, not intellectual. You know what I found after 500 universities? The bigger the mouth, the greater the vacuum. Well, I was putting on the front. But they were irritating me. So finally I looked over at this young lady, and she was a good-looking woman. I used to think all Christians were ugly. You know, you go to a dance and see them standing around the walls identified by crosses. And I looked over at this young lady, and I just said, "Tell me, what changed your lives? I mean, why are your lives so different than the other students and leaders on campus? Why? What happened?" I couldn't believe her. With a little smile, and that can be irritating if you're in the wrong mood. The little smile, she looked back and said 2 words I never thought I'd hear in the university as part of the solution. She looked back and said, "Jesus Christ." I said, "Oh, for God's sakes." I said, "Don't give me that garbage. I'm sick and tired of religion and the Bible and the church. Don't give me that garbage about religion." All I know is she must have had a lot of conviction. She shot back and said, "Mister, I didn't tell you religion. I told you the person of Jesus Christ." Well, I apologized to her. I hadn't been brought up to be rude to people. I was brought up in one of those little tiny towns in Michigan, like you have in California, kind of plugging your razor and the streetlights dim. And I was brought up to be polite to people. And I said, please forgive me for my attitude. But I said, I've had so many bad experiences with religion and religious people, I don't want anything to do with it. Then you know what happened? I couldn't believe it. Right there in the university. These students, and oh, this was funny. They challenged me as a pre-law student to intellectually, get that, use your mind to examine the claims of God Yahweh taking on human flesh in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross for the sins of humanity, his burial, his literal resurrection the third day. And of all things, his ability to change a man and woman's life in the 20th century. Well, I thought that was a farce. I thought most Christians, like two professors I had, I figured they had two brains. One was lost and one was out looking for it. And they just kept challenging me over and over and over again. So finally I accepted their challenge and I did it out of pride. I did it to refute them, to put them down. But after 2 years of trying to intellectually refute Christianity, I couldn't. And intellectually, I came to the conclusion that Christ had to be who he claimed to be. In fact, that was the background of my first three books, and the next one's coming out was setting out to refute Christianity and write a book against it. When I couldn't, I ended up becoming a Christian, spent 13 years documenting why. But I have a problem. See, my mind told me this was true, and my will is way over here. Well, I ended up, second year in university, confessing Christ as Savior. But the thing that bothered me was this. The more I examined historical biblical Christianity, the more I realized how many misconceptions I had, how much wrong thinking had been ingrained in my mind. But then after I came to know Christ personally, and I started to travel and I meet Christians all over the place, and maybe in seminaries, Bible schools, churches and things, I found most Christians having the same misconceptions that I had as a non-Christian. And so that's why tonight I'd like to touch on some misconceptions that I discovered of Christianity. The first two have to do with the area of faith. And the first is this. I always thought the Christian faith was a blind faith, an ignorant faith. I thought Christianity was some quote you took by faith. But the more I studied historical biblical Christianity, the more I realized it was an intelligent faith. I like your bulletin. The back of your bulletin says, we worship God intelligently. That's the first time I've ever seen that in a church. But that's biblical. Every time the Scriptures and God calls upon somebody to exercise faith, it's an intelligent faith. Jesus said in John 8, you shall know the truth. He didn't say to ignore it. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In Matthew 22, a lawyer trying to nail Jesus in the corner with a leading question, that would have been fun to watch. To tell us, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus responded by saying, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind. I don't know about you men and women here, but my heart cannot rejoice in what my mind rejects. God has given me a mind to know him, a will to choose him, and a heart to love him. And I think all three need to be operational in a maximum relationship with God Yahweh. And the problem is so many believe is their faith stops with their bloody pumper, and then their bloody pumper stops before it gets to their mind. A believer is commanded to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in them. I find so many Christians, they know what they believe, but they don't know why in the world they believe it. And that doesn't last long. Never is a person called upon to commit intellectual suicide in trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. It's the other way around. To glorify Him with our minds as controlled by the Holy Spirit. If anyone can rejoice in truth, it's a believer. That's why one of the most secure individuals in the entire world should be somebody that's trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. Because you have no fear or threat of the truth. That's why it never bothers me. But after I speak, somebody comes, now don't all of you rush up afterwards, but somebody comes up and points out that something I'm teaching is wrong. Why? Because if I'm teaching something's wrong, I want to know it. Because you see, I can rejoice in the truth, and that causes you just to relax. That's why, that way you have no fear of somebody challenging your faith. I love to have my faith challenged. Now, I hardly ever speak in a church. My ministry is almost always in secular universities, not even Christian universities. And I lecture in probably one of the most insecure segments of society, the universities. And it's so neat to go into classrooms and be a secure individual in an insecure surroundings. That really bugs some people. And I mean the universities, you have to be careful. They set traps for you, everything. It's fun. I mean, the professors, they feed questions out to the students. I wish they'd leave the students alone. They come up with better questions anyway. But I was in this one class. And I like it because it brings more people to the class so you can talk to them about Jesus. But this one professor let it be known, it was a philosophy class, that they were going to literally chew up this Christian, spit him out. He brought in 5 or 6 other philosophy professors, a couple of history professors, let it be known all over campus. Well, instead of 80, they had over 200 packed into that classroom. Well, after I finished speaking, I threw it open for questions. And you know, there's always one question they ask. I don't care if you speak on sex, religion, history, literature, philosophy, economics, home economics, anything else. There's always one question they ask. What about those that haven't heard? Always! You can be talking on sex! What about those that haven't heard? It's amazing. Now, you always have to, you know, I have to keep telling myself, yes, it's the same old question, but it's a different person asking it. And often they're very sincere. But this time, and I'd never done this before, but because of what the professor said, I thought I'd really play it to the hill. So I looked at that guy and I said, you call yourself a student? And you came up with a question like that? Come on, you couldn't have thought that up! I said, who did? With a big smile on his face, he turned around, pointed to the professor and said, he did! But men and women, even in an insecure surrounding, to be secure in one's faith in Jesus Christ. That's why if anyone should do their homework, it's a Christian. The second misconception I had was also in the area of faith. I thought the Christian faith was a subjective faith. I thought it didn't matter what you believed, as long as you believed it enough. But the more I studied historical biblical Christianity, the more I realized, men and women, that the biblical faith is an objective faith when it comes to salvation. There must always, and I mean men and women, there must always be an object to faith when it comes to salvation, if by salvation you mean a personal relationship with God Yahweh through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin, there has to be an object. That's Romans 3. It's faith in Jesus. Now the average use of faith, even by believers today, is not biblical. Even when it comes to salvation, it's more of a subjective faith. Thanks to existentialism. Let me illustrate the general concept of faith and the biblical concept of faith. At Iowa State University, I was debating Dr. Von Eitten, the head of the philosophy department, a self-proclaimed Marxist. And we were debating the Marxist theory of man as an economic creature. In my part of the presentation, I made the statement of how crucial the resurrection was to me as a person adhering to the historical biblical Christian faith. And Dr. Von Eitten interrupted me. It wasn't even his time. But he interrupted me and he said, Mr. He didn't even say Mr. He said, look, McDowell, the issue is not the resurrection. It doesn't matter if the resurrection happened or not. The important thing is, do you believe it happened? Now, what was he saying? He was saying it didn't matter the truth of what I believed as long as I believed it enough. And I turned around in love and very reverently said, sir, that's dumb. I didn't say he was. I said what he said was. You would think going into a debate, you'd do your homework. I said, sir, as a person adhering to the historical, biblical, Christian faith, it matters the truth of what I believe. Because if what I believe is not true, men and women, I have no right to my faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's an objective faith in Jesus. After the debate, a Muslim student came up. We had a tremendous chat. And I enjoyed dialogue with people of various religious faiths, even Baptists. And As I was sharing with this fellow, he said, Mr. McDowell, he said, I know some Muslims, and he probably does. He said, I know some Muslims that have more faith in Muhammad than some of you Christians have in Christ. I said, that's okay, but the Christian's saved. He said, what do you mean? I said, sir, the issue is not how much faith do you have. The issue is who do you have your faith in? A little over a year ago when I was lecturing at Berkeley, a young lady came up and said something very similar, that she knew Buddhists on campus had more faith in Buddha than many Christians have in Christ. I said, young lady, that's not the issue. The issue isn't how much faith do you have. The issue is, who do you have your faith in? See, if the issue is how much faith you had in salvation, the Bible wouldn't talk about the faith of a mustard seed. and talk about the faith of a watermelon. It's faith in Jesus. You see, men and women, the value of faith is not in the one believing, but in the one who is believed. The key to faith is not in the one trusting, but in the person who is trusted. The efficacy or the worthiness of faith is not in the faithfulness of the one exercising the faith, but the faithfulness of the one who has the faith exercised in. That's why Chuck Smith can stand up here and proclaim that God is going to be glorified through Israel. Why? Because Israel's been faithful? No. Because in spite of their unfaithfulness, God is going to remain faithful, Romans 3. You see, I don't believe anyone can be saved by faith. You can't be saved by faith. No, I go where people think they're saved by faith. Look, if you could be saved by faith, you wouldn't need Jesus. You could save yourself. And then everywhere I go into Bible schools, institutes, everywhere. Saved by, how do you say? By faith, by faith. Come on. You can't be saved by faith. I wasn't saved by faith, if you mean a relationship with God and forgiveness of sin through Christ. You can't be saved by faith. Now some of you are looking askance at me. I'm not sure how you were saved, but I was saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It was the grace of God that brought about my salvation. What Jesus did on the cross, His death for my sins, His burial, His resurrection. Faith was just the arm that received what Jesus did. And so many think they're saved by faith, so they go through life trying to build up their faith to stay saved. I say, look, forget about faith. Fall in love with Jesus. The more you fall in love with Christ, the more knowledge you gain of Him controlled by the Holy Spirit, the more you trust Him. I have students come to me and they say, I want to reach my campus for Christ. What should I do? One of the first things I quote to them is Daniel 11:32, those that know their God should do great exploits. Jeremiah 9:23-24, God says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. I go on university campuses and find these students praying for a great faith in God. And I say, yeah, you'll blow your nose. So why don't you pray for faith in a great God? There's a big difference between a great faith in God and faith in a great God. And the latter is the biblical. A faith in a great God. The young lady says, wait a minute. I still think I'm saved by faith. This is in the university. I said, let me try to show you. Let me take this young lady down here. What's your name? Bob?
What?
Oh, okay, Pat. Pat, wow. I've heard a lot about Calvary. Now, Pat, do you know Christ personally? Okay, let's... There's seven. It must be spiritual then. Let's say you have faith in the candlestick. Candle holder. You have all the faith in the world. You really believe it. I mean, you believe. Would you have a relationship with God and the forgiveness of sin? Say no. Okay. Now, Pat, let's say you take that same faith and you place it into Jesus. Would you have a relationship with God and the forgiveness of sin? What made the difference? The object, right? You see what I'm trying to say? It's not faith. It's faith in Jesus. That's why men and women, before anyone ever makes a decision to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, they need convictions about who Jesus is. People come to me and say, do you believe? Yes. Praise the Lord! Wait a minute, what do I believe? It's extremely important what a believer believes when he trusts Jesus. Because it's faith in Jesus. I was, a year ago August, lecturing for the military in Germany. I was supposed to go up to Holland to do some TV specials for the government station. I'd just been away from home so much, and I was tired, and I missed my wife and kids, and I sent them a telegram and said, I just can't make it. I got a telegram back saying, well, we're flying the crew down from Holland. So they flew them down. It was in Garmisch in the Bavarian Mountains. I was suffering for Jesus. And when they were setting up the cameras, etc., for the interviews, I was talking to the head man who was a believer. And he said, by the way, we had your first movie, What's Up, on television nationwide. I said, well, how'd it go? And he said, quite well.
But he said, I really disagreed with you in one area. I said, oh, what's that? He said, making a defense for Christianity or the resurrection. You can't do that. What you need to do is experience God. You have to have that encounter with God. I said, well, I guess maybe we would disagree. He said, no, no, you can't make a defense for the resurrection. What happens if somebody comes along and shows the resurrection didn't take place? He said, all Christianity would crumble. I said, good point. I said, I don't know what your Dutch Bible says, but the Greek says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. He says, no, no, you have to have that encounter with God, that experience with God. I said, Wilhelm, you had that experience with God? He said, yes. Now, men and women, this might sound like a mundane question to you, but it was very serious from where I was coming from with this fellow. So take it that way. I said, Wilhelm, how do you know if you had an experience with God or you had gas pains? I said, how do you know? I said, look, everybody in the world is running around talking about experiences with God. Every sect, every cult, everywhere. Somebody goes up in the mountain and comes back and says, I had an experience with God, and all they did was bump into a pine tree. Thought God was a dog because it had bark. Everybody's running around talking about an experience with God. And I said, Wilhelm, how do you know if you needed salvation or just fizz, fizz, plunk, plunk. Oh, what a relief it is. I said, Wilhelm, the only way you can know that your experience is from God is that God has revealed it in verbal propositional truth in the Scriptures, in objective truth. And He has given you a mind controlled by the Holy Spirit to understand it. It's faith in Jesus. Then another misconception I had. It was one that, boy, I used to get intimidated. Now, I'm sure no one in this auditorium has ever been intimidated in this area, but I was. I'd be speaking on the deity of Christ in a classroom. Graduate students say, wait a minute. We live in the 20th century. Can you prove it scientifically? I'd say, no. And then they usually laugh and say, see, you take it by faith, meaning blind faith. Right? Be speaking on the resurrection, you can't keep a good man down. Which is a grave mistake. Anyway. Now, and a professor would speak up. And he'd say, wait a minute, we live in the age of modern science. Can you prove the resurrection scientifically? I'd say, well, no. And then they usually laugh and say, see, you take it by faith. Meaning blind faith. See, I always thought that if you couldn't prove it scientifically, then it wasn't true. Well, that's not true. Let me show you what I mean. It's amazing the mentality of the 20th century. And I have come to the conclusion that when people appeal to science, it's not a problem, it's an excuse for them. You know why? 19 out of 20 people can't even define science. 19 out of 20 people in the university that appeal to the modern scientific method can't even define it. You say, how do you know? Look, I've asked hundreds of them. And only a handful has ever been able to answer it. So it couldn't be a problem. It has to just be an excuse. Let me show you what I mean. When you study something in history, like the resurrection, the person of Jesus, the miracles, etc., it's often difficult to determine what happened or what is in history. And there's two basic ways you could say. One is the scientific method. The other is what I like to call the evidential method. Others might call it the legal historical method. Now let me show you the difference and which applies to Jesus Christ. All you have to do is get a good dictionary. Even Webster probably would have it. Now, the modern scientific method is based upon showing that something is true by repeating the event in the presence of the person questioning the fact. In other words, the modern scientific method is based in a controlled environment where an event can be repeated, observation made, data drawn, and hypothesis, not fact, hypothesis empirically verified. Illustration. I make the statement, ivory soap floats. Pat says it does not. I said, it does too, Pat. He said, it does not. Look, I'll prove it to you scientifically. I get her into my house, in my antique kitchen, 8.5 inches of antique water in the sink, 82.7 degrees. She questions the fact. I take a bar of ivory soap, and I start to repeat it. Controlled environment, plunk, 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 plunk. Observation made, data drawn, hypothesis empirically verified, 100 times ivory soap floats, even though they don't make life preservers out of it. Now, if the scientific method was the only method to prove what is or what happened, those of you that are students could not even prove scientifically you were in your first hour class this morning. You can't prove it scientifically. You can't repeat it in a controlled environment. Observation made, data drawn, hypothesis empirically verified, your first hour class. You businessmen, women, could not prove scientifically you were in your office this morning. You can't repeat you being in your office this morning in a controlled environment, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis empirically verified. You housewives couldn't prove scientifically you cooked Christmas dinner last Christmas. Maybe your husband should have, but if you did. You cannot repeat your last Christmas dinner in a controlled environment, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis empirically verified. See, men and women, science is so limited. See, there's another method. Any lawyer in the audience knows it. It's what the lawyers use. The evidential method, which is based upon showing that something is true beyond a reasonable doubt. In other words, a verdict or conclusion is reached on the basis of the sufficiency of the evidence. It takes in three types of evidence: written testimony, oral testimony, and exhibits like a notebook, a gun, eyeglasses, a bullet, etc. Now, using that method, you students could prove beyond a reasonable doubt you were in your first hour class this morning. Your friends could give testimony of it, the person you sat next to, the professor. Maybe you took an exam, you got a notebook, exhibit, maybe you still got the cheat notes on your cuff. But you couldn't prove it scientifically. You businessmen could prove beyond a reasonable doubt that you were in your office this morning. Your secretary could give testimony of it. Maybe you got a contract you signed, an exhibit. Business associates you met with, but you couldn't prove it scientifically. You housewives could prove beyond a reasonable doubt that you cooked Christmas dinner last Christmas. Your children could give testimony to it, your husband. Your daughter's an exhibit. She gained 20 pounds in her left arm. But you couldn't prove it scientifically. You see, men and women, science is so limited. For example, try to prove scientifically that George Washington crossed the Delaware. Like, so you try to repeat that in a controlled environment, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis prepared. The British would never be surprised. Try to prove this one. Was Martin Luther King a civil rights leader? You can't prove that scientifically. You can't repeat Martin Luther King in a controlled environment, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis empirically verified. Was Jesus Christ the Son of God? Try to prove that scientifically. You can't. You can't repeat the life of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in a controlled environment, observation made, data drawn, hypothesis empirically verified. Was Jesus raised from the dead? You see, the resurrection, a unique event, and all science can say to something unique is, it's unique. Was John F. Kennedy assassinated? Try to prove that scientifically. Go through a lot of presidents. Some people say we ought to go through a few. Was Robert Kennedy Attorney General? A student at Stanford. Now, no way does this reflect on the quality of Stanford. Well, maybe it does. But a graduate student came up to me after I spoke in a resurrection in front of about 40 students. Maybe there's somebody here that was there. About 40 students. In a rather arrogant way, he said, I'm a graduate student here in science doing my doctoral work. And I have been trained and I personally cannot accept anything that cannot be proven scientifically. Now, in all honesty, it was all I could do to keep from laughing. No, I'm serious, men and women, to think that somebody could get to the graduate school of an institution of higher learning and still have a day school mentality. I said, sir, you can't even prove your own statement scientifically. But I'm sure he believes Martin Luther King was a civil rights leader, but he can't prove it scientifically. Now, men and women, Christianity is a knowledge of the past, God's intervening in history through his Son, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, ascension, and coming back again. It's a knowledge of the past based upon testimony. written testimony and oral testimony. And all we have to do is check out the testimony. Another misconception I had was this. Oh, for a long time I thought this. I thought the Christian life was a boring experience. I really did. You know, I thought when you became a Christian, walked around with a long face, with a 20-pound family Bible, and I have nothing against family Bibles, but carrying them to work, yes. With a big family Bible, walking around and say, hi, I'm a Christian. I really thought that. But you know, after I came to know Jesus Christ and found out if you walk filled with the Holy Spirit and talk about Jesus, I found out that Christian life is what I call the excitement of the unexpected. I'm writing a book with that title about what's happened in the university. Call it the excitement of the unexpected. Let me show you what I mean. I arrived at a large city here in the United States, and the father of a student picked me up to take me to another city for a college conference. And he was like so many Christian businessmen. He didn't think people were interested in Jesus. I said, Lord, let's show him people are interested. Well, on the way out of town, we hadn't eaten yet, so we stopped at this restaurant. It was a rather expensive one. He paid, I prayed. I call that practical theology. And as we were ordering our meals, we were laughing. Now, I love to laugh. I mean, I love to laugh. It's one reason why the doctor said I probably don't have ulcers, is that I laugh a lot. Plus, I tell people exactly what I think. And so a high school student was a waitress. She was taking her order, and we were laughing and everything. And finally, she looked down at me, and she says, tell me, sir, why are you so happy? I said, do you really want to know? And she said, yes. I said, are you sure you want to know? She says, I think so. I said, because December the 19th, 1959, 8:39, second year in university, somebody introduced me to Jesus Christ. She threw her hands in the air and screamed, and everybody heard her, said, I'm a Christian too! Well, this businessman was totally embarrassed. And he sat there with steak and mashed potatoes thinking he had spaghetti, kind of. Well, I like to meet people that are excited about Jesus. So I said, tell me, what were your circumstances around your decision to trust Christ? Everybody asked me, how did you become a Christian? I said, trusted Jesus. No, no, no. I said, you mean, what were the circumstances around my decision to trust Jesus? And I said, what were the circumstances around your life to trust Christ? She said, at our high school, she said, there was this girl, student. She was the dirtiest, filthiest mouth person in the entire school. So bad he even turned some of the teachers off. That's amazing in some schools. She'd been kicked out of school various times. Said the last time she'd been kicked out for selling hard drugs. But then the waitress said, several months ago she came back. And said her life was different. And she was sharing how someone had introduced her to Jesus Christ. And the waitress then said to me, she said, all I know is that her life was so changed, the administration of that huge high school gave her a bulletin board in the main hallway. And every week she put up a different display on how Jesus could change your life. And she said, I was one of the students that read one of the bulletin boards. Let me tell you, that young lady knew Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. I got a call from the head of one of the largest universities of this country. The chancellor said, will you please come and speak on campus? The weathermen, who's now called the Weather Underground, they're the ones that did most of the bombings and the killings during the height of student unrest. He said they're on campus, they're going to bring about 5,000 people with them, and said they're going to burn down 3 buildings and bomb out our computer center. He said, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can save this university. He meant buildings, I meant people. He said, will you come and speak on campus that day? It's our only hope. I said, I will come if I can bring others with me. He said, okay. So we brought about 500 crusade navigators in our varsity staff. I'm a coward. The night before I flew down there, I was in the home of a Russian in British Columbia, Canada, Vancouver. He had just gotten out of the Soviet Union, and I flew up there at the last minute as we discussed the religious situation behind the Iron Curtain. I don't know how anyone knew where I was, but I got a call from New York, the head of the weathermen, threatening my life, saying you won't live 30 minutes getting to the Vancouver airport. With the RCMP of Canada, the FBI moved in. Several men were arrested. It was very tense. I arrived on campus, and it was more tense. They had the crowd, but we had all the microphones. I mean, they were out of fellowship. I wish you could have been there. Was there somebody, often usually somebody, not, is there anyone here who was at the meeting? I know you. Usually there's one, two, three people in the audience, or so many people there. But as far as you could see, it was packed with people. Streets, everything closed off. Well, we were up in the steps of Student Union, had a bunch of people, FBI agents, football players, and everything else around the back. And Dick Day spoke. Some of you know Dick Day. And some students gave their testimony, and then I spoke, and I was given the main address. And I was just about finished, and I saw the radicals were getting ready to come in and take over the microphones. Now, we were going to give the microphones to them, you know, be good Christians. But we were going to wait for about an hour or two so we could divide up and talk to people in small groups about Christ first. So I didn't know what else to do, and I'd never done this to a non-Christian audience outdoors in free speech. But I did it so authoritatively, I think I scared them. I said, "Men and women, let's pray." And I couldn't believe it. All the heads just went. Well, I started praying. And I mean, I prayed for Mao, Brezhnev, Bobby Seale, Angela Davis, Nixon. I'd have prayed for Chuck Smith. Well, I don't put him in the same line. But I'd have prayed for you all here if I'd have known you then. And I think I was afraid to stop praying. Well, I don't know how long I prayed. I either got up the courage to stop or I ran out of breath. And I just got to the point of saying, "In Christ's name," as I started to say that, the radicals broke in and they grabbed the microphone. And when they touched that microphone, the sound hoses on the radiator hoses on the sound truck exploded simultaneously. Just kind of, pew! Well, everyone went silent, thought they'd gotten shot, so did I. In a few seconds, you could smell what had happened. Have you ever had, you know, a car boil over or something, the odor that comes out? Well, heads started to bop up. And I mean men and women. When those Christian students saw what had happened, can you imagine how bold they became? Everywhere you looked, here was a Christian, 8, 10 people, another Christian, another group, another Christian, another group. I would estimate at least 200 or more groups all over the place. And it's one of those few experiences one has in his lifetime to be a part of something like that. Well, I was in the steps of Student Union about twice as high and talking to a group and saw this young lady in a wheelchair, a student. And she had a little wooden thing, oh, about this much larger than the podium on the front that would lift up. They'd put her in and down. She had a motor on it. And all I know is she'd wheel up to a group of people and they'd look down at the top of her maybe a half hour. Then they'd go away and she'd go to another group and another group. After a couple hours, I say, "Boy, that woman's having an impact." And so I figure when I finish talking to this group, I better go over and find out who she was to see if she was on our side. If not, kick her spokes out. So when I finished speaking to this group, I went over there. And I met one of the most beautiful sisters in Christ I've ever met. There was a young lady paralyzed. She couldn't move her left arm. She could move her right arm some, but every time she moved it, severe pain went through her body. And that wooden thing in front of her wheelchair, she'd had somebody engrave the 4 spiritual laws. She'd wheel up to these people and she'd say, "I'd like to share with you one of the most meaningful things that's ever happened in my life." And taking her right arm with the pain going through her body, she would reach over and she'd go down through those 4 laws and lead many of them to a relationship with Jesus. I stood there and I cried. I said, "God, forgive me. For the times I've been too tired, I haven't felt well, I've had a headache to share you with someone that wanted to hear." That young lady will never realize the impact that she has had in my life, and I'm sure the lives of hundreds of others that have seen her testimony for Christ. But I know one thing. She was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For she knew it was the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. The excitement of the unexpected. I was in Cochabamba, Bolivia. Caught a flight up to La Paz. Saw someone up front, went out and checked it out, found I was a Catholic nun. She radiated Jesus Christ. You know, some of the best missionaries in Latin America are Catholic. Blew my mind when I discovered that. Well, would yours too? But this lady just radiated Christ. And I sat down next to her. And wherever I go, I'm just so thankful for what the Lord Jesus has done in my life. That wherever I go, I share my testimony. And I started to share my testimony, how I came to know Christ, what happened, etc. She seemed so interested. And I said, ma'am, I said, if you know Christ personally, I bet you'd like to share that faith with others, wouldn't you? And she said, yes. I said, let me share with you a booklet that helps me. And I reached my pocket and I pulled out the four laws and she got all excited. She said, oh, don't tell me! I thought she was a flying nun for a minute. When she got calmed down, I found out what had happened. 4 years before, she approached a street corner in Toronto, Canada. A businessman walked up next to her. They talked about the weather a little bit. As he walked across the street, he asked her if she'd ever heard the four laws. She probably thought the Ten Commandments, couldn't give him into four, and said no. He said, if you have a few seconds or minutes, I'd like to share them with you. She said, I really didn't want to hear him, but he was so polite, so smiling, I couldn't turn him down. She said, okay. So I went through that booklet and said, those two circles got to me. There's one circle with Christ outside the life. And she used a phrase that I just think is beautiful. She said, Christ was always a satellite around my life, not an intricate part of my life. And she said, I prayed that prayer with him to make Jesus Christ Savior and God of my life. And then we were flying over the Andes in Latin America. She pointed out the window and said, Josh, I work way on the other side of the mountains, back into the jungle with the Indian tribes near Katanavi. And she said, we've taken this booklet and translated it into the language of many of the Indians. And many of them, after that fourth law, are praying to make Jesus Savior and God of their lives. I sat there and my spinal cord was going like this. And I said, honey, tell me more! Just think, because one businessman in just a few minutes shared his faith walking across the street in Toronto right now, thousands of Indians are hearing the claims of Jesus. I have prayed to God, and I'm trusting him he will let me meet that man to share with him the results of his witness. He probably thinks he just shared, she prayed, and that was it. And you know, knowing the type of congregation you have here, I really believe there's people around the world praying to meet some of you right here. I mean, for some of you, probably nobody's praying. But for many of you, I bet there's people praying to share with you the results of your testimony for Christ. Oh, she was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For she knew it was a power of God and of salvation to anyone who believes. An optometrist, an eye doctor, came to Arrowhead Springs to take a lay institute on how to share one's faith as a business person. He went back to his office in Dallas, Texas. His pastor was sharing this with me. He took the four laws, placed it on the little table in his waiting area, and he had so many people come in and sit down and get their eyes checked with a booklet. And if the Christians say, boy, that's really simple. I've never seen it like that. If we're an non-believer, say, yeah, I've never seen it like that. And he had so many people doing that, he got an idea. He said, if people come in to read charts, he said, why not make it worthwhile? So he had an artist create charts of the four spiritual laws. And the people would come in and sit down, and I'm sure what they couldn't read, he would read for them. Well, his pastor, his minister, was sharing this in a little Indian village in India. Not Indiana, India. Afterwards, an Indian businessman came up and said, was that Dr. So-and-so in Dallas, Texas? You can imagine what it did to the pastor's mind, kind of blew it. And he said, well, yes, how do you know? He said, well, 6 months ago, he led me to Christ reading eye charts in his office. I praise God for Christian businessmen like that. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he knew it was the power of God and the salvation to anyone who believes. Let me close with a story that's related to me by a German businessman. The reason I relate this is, men and women, I'm of the conviction that time is short. Things that have come my way in the last 3 to 4 weeks in the area of information can scare the living daylights out of you. And I believe it's short, and I think it's time to strike for Jesus with everything we got. A 15-year-old East German communist spy was sent into West Germany. He had just about accomplished his mission, and they found him out. So he couldn't go back through the regular checkpoints. And they were watching for him everywhere, every exit from the city. So he went over the wall in a desolate place. A group of West Berlin guards saw him and shouted for him to stop, and he wouldn't. And they fired many warning shots into the air, and a freak accident took place. Several of them came back down, struck him in the back of his spinal cord. He fell on the West Berlin side. As this German businessman described it to me, he said the guards ran up. And one guard is holding his 15-year-old kid's head in his arms, and the last thing that kid said to the policeman was, "I'm dying for communism. What are you living for?" I ask you, men and women, who are you living for? We need to go out from Costa Mesa and reach the world. With the spirit that you have here and the spark, you need to let the world know about it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you've given us a mind to know you, a will to choose you, and a heart to love you. Father, take what has been shared tonight and what is glorifying to you forever embed in the hearts and minds of men and women here. What is not glorifying, then remove through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, comfort where there needs to be comfort. Irritate where there needs to be an irritation. And challenge where there needs to be a challenge. That in every breath that we have, in every step that we take, might be to honor and glorify you in reaching our world. In this generation. Amen.
This is the end of side 2, end of this cassette.